dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. The grace that saves, the grace that teaches, as Paul says in Titus 2:11, and the grace that will help us to live the kind of lives we ought to live as Christian believers. Now, to continue our series of studies on the return of Christ, it's our firm conviction that the Scriptures teach that the coming of the Lord to this earth to reign will be preceded by the rapture of the church, the calling away of the members of Christ's body to meet him and to go with him to heaven, and that before he comes to judge and reign, he will recall his ambassadors. He will catch away his own to be forever with him. Now, we're by no means alone in this conviction, but among those who hold this view, there's been some confusion as to which passages of Scripture refer to which phase of his coming. Now, some have looked at the Greek words, the word parousia, used often in this connection, meaning a personal presence, the word apocalypsis, which means a revelation or a manifestation, the word epiphania, which means a shining forth, and some suppose that one or more of these words refer to Christ coming to take us away to be with him, while the others refer to his coming to us to reign. But this method is not very adequate, because the fact is that Paul uses these words interchangeably. A much better way to determine this is to notice who is the writer and to take the context into careful consideration. Now, we know without a doubt that the 12 apostles had an important stake in the return of Christ to reign on earth. For you'll remember, we quoted Matthew 19:28 again and again, how the Lord says, "When I come again and sit in the throne of my glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That has to refer to Christ's coming to reign on earth. Now, this is why in Acts 3 we find Peter actually offering Christ's return. In the 19th and 20th verses, we find him saying, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So he actually offered the return of the rejected Christ and his kingdom on earth. Now, already the apostles and disciples at Jerusalem had begun to practice the program of the kingdom. Numbering about 5,000, they enjoyed the times of refreshing among themselves as they lived spontaneously for one another. As Acts 4:32 says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Just imagine what a refreshing, wonderful way to live. Nobody had to be careful about saving for himself, because everybody else was interested in him. They were all interested in each other's welfare. But as time went on, it must have been discouraging to Peter and the others to witness the rejection, continued rejection of Christ and his kingdom, so that God even raised up another apostle to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles entirely apart from the kingdom and apart from Israel's instrumentality. Yet the good news of Messiah's return to earth and its blessings of the world through regenerated Israel had been Peter's message. We read this in Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9, and it's very clear in all the context in which we find Peter commanded to go and preach. So it's not strange to find Peter in his first epistle to the dispersed Jews still admonishing his readers, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 1:13. Here the revelation of Jesus Christ must certainly refer to his coming to earth to reign, for this was Peter's message. Moreover, the grace to be brought at that time is the grace, he says, concerning which the old prophets had prophesied, verse 10. Whereas the present dispensation of grace was a mystery, a secret, first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, meantime, I say, Paul had been proclaiming the dispensation of grace, a parenthesis in God's dealings with men, an interruption of prophecy. And this involved a prior hope for the members of the body of Christ. Perhaps the apostle deals most fully with this in the passage we've considered several times in the past few weeks, 1 Timothy 4:16-18, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," and so on, "and will call believing members of the body of Christ to be with himself." He says they'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this term, caught up, in this passage is peculiarly Pauline. In no other scriptures do we read of believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, though some have erroneously read that into John 14:3. Now, that this coming of Christ to catch his own away from this earth is part of the great revelation first committed to Paul is evident from his declaration in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a secret, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, this is the message of Paul for us today. But as Paul began preaching this, this put Peter in a spot, for he had been proclaiming the coming of Christ to earth, to reign. This is also true. Both will happen. Let me read, therefore, what he says in 2 Peter 1:16-19. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," says Peter, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise." Now, perhaps you've noticed the tone of protest running through this statement by the Apostle Peter. It appears, as we read, that his predictions of Christ's return to earth have been brought in question, and that the apostle now writes to defend himself and his message. "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables," he declares. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard God's voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Moreover," he adds, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy to confirm our witness." Now, this whole protest by Peter has its roots in Jewish hopes and fears. It was not until the close of our Lord's earthly ministry that he interrupted his proclamation of the kingdom to announce his approaching suffering and death. It's in Matthew 16:21 that we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Now, Peter's reaction to this announcement by Christ is described in the next verse. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But the Lord in turn rebuked Peter, and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, with this, the Lord went on to forewarn them that not only would he be crucified, but if they intended to continue following him, they too would have to bear each one a cross. They would have to share his rejection. But by all this, he didn't mean to imply that the proclamation of the kingdom had been based on wishful thinking, or that his plans to establish his throne on earth had failed. On the contrary, he went on to explain in verse 27, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." Indeed, he went on to make still a stronger declaration, which, due to the limitations of the English language, has been greatly misunderstood. In our authorized or King James Version, this declaration in verse 28 of the same chapter, the 16th chapter of Matthew, goes like this: "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this is one of four familiar or similar statements by the Lord, which in our English translation seem to have failed of fulfillment. He said there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet, all of them died without seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there have been various explanations offered, which I think are all unsatisfactory. The most popular one is that the transfiguration, which immediately follows in the next chapter, was the fulfillment of this prediction. Now, complete honesty will force the student of Scripture to question this explanation. For at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John did not see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They only saw him transfigured before him, or before them. They only saw his majesty, his kingdom, glory. Well, an explanation of the Greek text, the original language, in Matthew 16:28, gives us a perfectly simple and reasonable explanation to this problem. For in the original language, this sentence is not a flat declaration of fact. It contains a part of speech which has no parallel in the English. It's the little particle, we would spell it A-N, on, located between the words until and they. There will be some here that will not taste of death until, and then comes that little particle, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, to determine the significance of this particle, we'll turn to a familiar Greek-English lexicon, Thayer's. Thayer's makes it clear that any sentence in which this particle, A-N, appears is not a flat statement of fact. It always indicates a contingency, that something can or could occur on certain conditions, or by a certain combination of fortuitous causes. Now, we have no word that will actually describe this, but let's illustrate it this way. We'll say we're planning an outing for Saturday afternoon if the weather is clement. I ask Frank if he'll bring the coffee, and he says, sure, I'll be glad to do it. So I say to Bill, Frank will bring the coffee. Now, that's what I say in English. But what I actually mean is that Frank will bring the coffee provided the weather is good and we have the outing. Frank's bringing the coffee is contingent upon the weather. Now, the English has no special part of speech to denote such a contingency, but the Greek does. So what he actually says here in Matthew 16:28 is that there be some standing here that will not taste of death until, if things go as they ought to go, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, his return soon after Pentecost was contingent on Israel's acceptance of Christ. Some have heard him speak would not taste of death until, if Israel repented, they would see Christ coming back to reign. Now, Acts 3:19-21 records Peter's offer of Christ's return upon condition of Israel's repentance. And some of those who had heard our Lord's prediction were present at that time, just as he said, and would have lived to see Christ coming in his kingdom had the offer been accepted. But why then does the record in Matthew go on to tell us of the transfiguration? Why, after 6 days, did our Lord take Peter, James, and John into a high mountain to show them his kingdom glory? The answer is that he knew that his return would be delayed because of his rejection by his own and because of God's grace. He knew that the apostles would someday need the added assurance that the transfiguration would afford. Now, this day had now come at the time of Peter's writing his second epistle. Peter had long proclaimed Messiah's royal rights and had predicted his return to reign, but years had passed and he still hadn't come. By the time Peter wrote his first epistle, as I pointed out a moment ago, he was urging them, gird up your loins, hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But four more years passed without the realization of the promise. Increasingly, Peter's word was being questioned, and this was soon to turn to open mockery, as he says in 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that in the last days some scoffers will come walking after their own lust. Hence Peter's protest in 2 Peter 1:16-21. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, he said, when we made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard God the Father glorify him in our presence. They heard the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And most of all, did they not all have a more sure word of prophecy to give heed to, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star appear? I regret the note that appears in some of our reference Bibles, indicating that verse 19 of 2 Peter 1 should read, we have also the word of prophecy made more sure, that is, by the witness of Peter, James, and John. But how could the witness of men make the word of God more sure? Peter's argument is, we saw Christ's majesty, we heard God's voice, but we have a witness even more dependable, the written prophetic word, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. How wonderful that we have that written word, beloved, which assures us, now present members of the body of Christ, that before the judgment of this world and before Christ's coming to establish his kingdom by force, the Lord Jesus himself is going to come and recall his ambassadors and take us away to be with him. Ah, my dear friend, are you ready? Are you ready for the close of this dispensation of grace? Surely, what the Scripture says about this dispensation ending in terrible war and bloodshed and in the greatest time of trouble this world has ever known, this must ring a bell with those who stop and think. God's word is coming to pass. Very soon now, who knows how soon, our Lord may come to take us to be with himself. And then what about you? Will you be left here with the unbelieving world to go through the horrors of the great tribulation and then to be condemned and suffer the sorrows of the second death? Oh, I pray that you will be foolish enough, as I've said again and again, to gamble. Don't gamble when the stakes are so high. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.